As you could virtually predict, the Victorians are undergoing something of a revival in the esteem of historians. They were criticized and made fun of, if not scorned, for several generations of historians for what was supposed to be their sexual repression and their overly ornate manners and so on. Most of which, obviously, in a culture like ours, is beginning to look better and better and better. But one thing that the Victorians will always have over perhaps any other generation, any other century of human life, is the quality of their poetry. Not least because so many of their poets were classically trained. They grew up reading both Greek and Latin poetry. The best of them, as an avocation, would translate Greek poetry into Latin poetry and vice versa. And in doing so, they learned the art. So they brought many ancient texts into English as fine poetry and then wrote many poems of their own. This evening we're at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, the ESV somewhat understates the therefore that begins verse 1, but still the so does indicate that what Peter is now to say bears some relation to the suffering the Christians are enduring for their faith, which has been the subject of the previous paragraphs. Since Peter returns to the theme of their troubles in verse 6, it's likely that what Peter says in the first five verses of chapter 5 is much related to what has preceded these verses. Persecution puts pressure on the church, pressure which makes all the more necessary both consecrated leadership and the submission of Christians to that leadership that produces strength in unity. Peter's identification of himself as a fellow elder is a lovely piece of condescension on his part. Peter, of course, was an apostle. He might very well identify himself with these other elders because his apostleship certainly took up into itself all the authority of the ordinary offices of the church. After all, an apostle was not only a teacher or a ruler of the church, he was the teacher and the ruler of the church for all time, in fact. But Peter places himself with the elders of the church, not above them, and in so doing he shows them the humility and the spirit of self-sacrifice for the sake of the church that he wants to instill in them and that he's going to commend to them in verse 5. Finally, just a word about this term elder. The term is used generically in the New Testament, as it was in the Judaism of the period, for a church leader, whether a layman or a clergyman. They didn't use that terminology, but it's appropriate for the situation. I suspect in most cases in the New Testament, it refers specifically to the officer that we would today designate as the minister or the priest. In the Jewish church of the first century, the church that gave this nomenclature to the Gentile church, priests who belonged to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Judaism, were called elders, along with the lay rulers who made up the rest of the Sanhedrin. So you had, in effect, teaching elders and ruling elders in the Jewish Sanhedrin in the first century. But while priests could be called elders, the generic term for leaders in the church, to be an elder was by no means to be a priest. There was a clear distinction made between the priesthood and the lay ruler, and accordingly, Presbyterianism historically has recognized the distinction between these two offices. Ordinarily in history, in fact, they did not call ministers elders. They reserved that term for the ruling, the lay rulers of the church. But today, in our Presbyterian circles, we refer to the elders of the church and mean both, as in Judaism in the first century, we mean both ministers and ruling elders, but we acknowledge, generally speaking in our church, that the two things are not exactly the same. Some Presbyterians deny that, as you may know, and a number of them are in the Presbyterian Church in America, most of them in the southern part of our church, and they believe that ministers and ruling elders actually hold the very same office, the only office of the elder, and that the distinction between them is made only according to functional, practical matters, distinguishing those who teach and those who rule. I don't find that view persuasive. I don't find it in the Bible. And I suspect that here Peter intends us to understand primarily the elders that we would today now refer to as ministers or pastors. It's not clear, for example, that the term shepherd, which he is going to use, was ever used in the Old Testament for lay rulers, though it was used of prophets and priests. The fact that Peter seems to assume that these men are receiving their living from the church, which is suggested in the next verse, suggests that they were not laymen, but as we would say today, they were clergymen. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, Peter has used those two ideas together, shepherding and overseering, already of Jesus Christ himself in chapter 2, verse 25. And that's a very important thing to observe. In their leadership of the church, elders are to take their cue from Christ. They're to do in their smaller, less able, and less significant way what he did for God's people. The shepherd, as if you remember, Jesus explained to Peter following his resurrection and after they had had a breakfast picnic on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a shepherd is to both feed and to tend the sheep, providing nourishment on the one hand and guarding them against danger on the other. Overseeing or exercising oversight is a way of describing the same sort of ministry as that of the shepherd, but perhaps with a particular emphasis on direction or government, keeping them in the sheep fold, making sure they don't wander off. As I said, this statement in verse 2 assumes that already in this early time, some at least of the church leaders, particularly those who taught and preached, were making their living from the work, as both the Lord and Paul had taught they should. But note Peter's typical perspective. As it was with Christ, so it will be with us. In so many different ways, this is true. But here in particular, the suffering comes first, the glory only later. Actually, only later at the end of history and the world. When Christians want their glory now, as they often have in history, and as some did from the very beginning, you may remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chiding the believers there who want already to be kings. It's because they fail to grasp this basic paradigm of the life of faith. Struggle followed later by glory. Pilgrims here, kings only later. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The fact that the godly elders do their work for the sake of worldly gain doesn't mean that there's not a reward in this for them. But it comes at the second coming when the chief shepherd rewards his stewards who have been faithful in their work. That note, if you remember, is sounded a number of times in the New Testament. This is difficult work, but the Lord will not forget those who do it faithfully and well. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the advantages of the consecutive exposition of Holy Scripture is that sooner or later, and much sooner than would otherwise often be the case, we come to every subject, every teaching in the Bible. As I read this, I fully understand that a number of you may not feel that this is a text particularly relevant to your life. You're not an elder, and this is a text telling elders how they are to exercise their leadership in the church. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to put this short paragraph in Peter's first letter, so there must be something important for us here, for elders, to be sure, but also for those whom Peter commands to be subject to the elders, as he does in verse 5. The fact is, as any thoughtful Christian knows, or can figure out for himself or herself, the individual Christian family, depends upon the church which he or she or they belong to. It's essential that their church be faithful, that it fulfills the callings of a Christian congregation. Christians whose churches are weak are made themselves weaker as a result. That's not hard to understand. Think of how your own family has shaped your own character for good or for ill. Well, the church is also a Christian's family. Growing up in a healthy family, in a church that is well fed, that is well nourished, whose life is well directed, should be an immense blessing to any Christian, and usually it is. Nor is it hard to understand why, therefore, the government of the church, the men who lead a congregation, who teach it and oversee its life, are so important to the spiritual welfare of the saints. Church government isn't the first thing in the Bible. It isn't the second thing, the third thing, or the fourth thing. But clearly, it's not the last thing either. If we want to live the Christian life as Christ would have us live it, we need our leaders to fulfill their callings, because their calling is to help us, encourage us, instruct us in following Christ, and guarding us in the faith. If the church is the mother of the faithful, as the Bible says it is, and if her health is fundamental to our health individually as Christians, as all of church history proves it to be, then church government is hardly irrelevant, it's hardly unimportant. And that's not really so difficult a thing to prove. All through the Bible, the point is made that a cause, if not the cause, of the spiritual decline of God's people was the infidelity of her leaders, her priests, her elders, her teachers, her governors. And this is just as plainly the teaching, the lesson of church history. The defection from loyalty to the Word of God did not arise spontaneously among the people. It was a poison injected into their life, into the life of untold numbers of congregations through the ages by their priests, their ministers, their pastors, who had been schooled in infidelity in their colleges and their seminaries. The people in the pew were not demanding that the teaching of the Word of God be abandoned. Their pastors taught them to doubt the Word of God and to prefer the wisdom of this world. Contrarily, when the church has been reborn in faith and in the love of God and Christ, it is almost invariably the result of a spiritual renewal of the church's leadership. As we head into uncertain times for the church in the Western world, nothing is going to prove more essential to your perseverance in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the world's hostility and scorn than our devout and learned and committed and authoritative leadership in the church. The vital importance of that leadership to the spiritual life of God's people makes it perhaps somewhat surprising, actually, that there is so little about church government in the New Testament. So little specific instruction, so little information about exactly how the leadership of the church functioned in the apostolic age. We know some general things, but we have very few details. Almost none, in fact. I've been in correspondence recently with a minister in our presbytery who has come to have doubts about being a Presbyterian. He finds himself drawn to more Episcopal forms of church government. That government that has historically been organized around what has long been called the threefold office. The three offices in that Episcopal form of church government are the bishop, a minister with authority over a number of other ministers, a presbyter, by which is typically meant the preaching pastor of a particular congregation, call him what you will, a priest, a pastor, a minister, and a deacon, who in this form of government is usually a lower order of the ministry. That is, the deacons of the Episcopal churches, Roman Catholics, Episcopal, Anglican, Methodist, and so on, those deacons are more like our assistant pastors than they are like a Presbyterian deacon. In this threefold office, there is a definite hierarchy, with the bishop having authority over the presbyter, and usually the presbyter having authority over the deacon. Now, you probably know that an essential, if not the essential feature of Presbyterian church government is the rejection of the office of bishop, if by that term bishop is meant a minister who has authority over other ministers, a ruler of ministers. It was for the eradication of that higher office of the ministry that our heroes fought and suffered in the 16th and 17th centuries. Presbyterians have always argued that the office of overseer, the term often translated bishop in the earlier translations of the Bible into English, and the office of presbyter, which is usually translated elder, we have always argued, and with very sound evidence, that those two terms are simply descriptions of the same office. One with respect to the qualifications of the man, elder, the other with respect to his responsibilities, overseer. What is more, very clearly, the New Testament never actually teaches anywhere, as most Episcopalian scholars admit, that one minister is supposed to exercise authority over other ministers. Presbyterians have argued that hierarchy in the ministry or eldership is unbiblical. But be aware that things are not quite as simple as they may seem, especially if you've learned your Presbyterian church government from one of our typical manuals. Such manuals usually make the issue seem much simpler than it is, and the biblical evidence much more convincing than it actually is. And I wonder myself, with respect to the 16th and 17th century, if those bishops had been genuinely godly men who were bringing the church into conformity to Christ, if such a thing as Presbyterianism would actually exist in the world today. For example, it's rarely admitted in any of our manuals that while in the Presbyterian system all ministers hold the same office and the same authority, it's a matter of simple fact that it is very often not so. Fundamental to the Presbyterian system, as I was taught it in seminary, is the denial of any hierarchy in church government. But it's a simple fact that we have hierarchy too, always have, probably always will. In Presbyterian churches large enough to have two pastors, invariably one minister, we'll usually call him the senior minister, has more authority than the associate pastor or the assistant pastor. We don't call him a bishop, but we might as well, so far as the structure of our church government is concerned. Of course, when I tell Pastor Nicoletti what to do, he simply ignores me, which hurts my feelings. But in other PCA churches, the senior pastor is shown more respect. I think we can safely conclude some things from the materials of the New Testament, so far as those materials provide us with the outline of church government. We should seek a government that unifies the whole church, as we Presbyterians try to do with our presbyteries and our General Assembly. In the Presbyterian theory, the Church of Tacoma would be one single church in all of its congregations, governed by all the elders of those churches together. Secondly, it should be a government in which pastors or priests feed and tend the congregation by preaching the word, leading worship, and providing pastoral care, in which lay rulers oversee the conduct of Christians in the congregation, serve as judges, and in which deacons manage the church's ministry of charity and care for those in want. So we too believe in a threefold office, that of minister, elder, and deacon, though we understand the offices somewhat differently than the Episcopalians. But beyond this, it's difficult to be sure precisely what the Bible actually teaches us about the organization of the church. How do these three offices relate to one another? The Bible doesn't say. Presbyterians, for example, have given very different answers to such questions, because obviously no one can point to a place in the New Testament where all of this is explained. For example, can the ruling elders tell the minister how to conduct the worship service? Or is it his province alone? We disagree about that in our Presbyterian Church in America. Can a minister veto church discipline imposed by the lay ruling elders? Can the elders tell the deacons how to spend the money raised to help the poor and the needy? The Bible doesn't answer any of these questions, or a host of other such questions. There was a high priest in the Old Testament. There were apostles in the New. So the idea of one minister with greater authority than others is hardly necessarily unbiblical. Indeed, here in these verses, Peter identifies himself as an elder, but no one thinks that because he was an elder, all elders were apostles. He may have been an elder, but he was also an apostle, and there were only 12 of those. Certainly nowhere in the New Testament do we ever read that the essential thing is that ministers be all of them on the same level or have the same authority. The idea is very American. Whether it is biblical is less clear. In fact, if you collect all the data that the New Testament provides regarding the government of the church, I think the thing that is going to impress you is how little of it there is. What is more, whatever the system of church government, however the offices of the church are understood, in the New Testament and throughout church history, some men have always exercised much more authority than others simply by the dint of their character, their learning, their giftedness, their effectiveness. This was certainly so in the early history of the church after the time of the apostles. We know almost nothing about the life and work of the ordinary Christian minister in those early centuries. The men we know about are the men who rose to the top, whose learning, whose immense gifts, whose godliness, whose heroic commitment to the church and the kingdom of God invested them with greater authority, as we can perfectly well understand, than was held by the ordinary pastor of an ordinary church. In fact, the history of the early church is the history of her great men. If we didn't know about those men, we would know almost nothing about the first four centuries of the church after Pentecost. And so it has always been, and so it continues to be. John Stott was never made a bishop in the English Anglican Church in the second half of the 20th century, the time of his ministry. But he exercised far more influence. More priests and ministers looked to him for guidance, for instruction, and for example than did any man who held the office of bishop during the time of John Stott's ministry. And when the history of English Christianity is finally written up accurately, a great deal more will be written about John Stott, once referred to in Time magazine as the Pope of the Evangelicals, and virtually nothing will be written about the rest of the bishops of the Anglican Church. Now, I mention all of that simply to make Peter's point. The fact that the New Testament's teaching of church government is rather general and leaves so many questions unanswered for us to figure out for ourselves, the fact that our systems of church government struggle to prove themselves to be the clear and unmistakable teaching of the New Testament only make the more emphatic and the more important what is said about church leadership. Because about this, there's no question at all. Everywhere the same teaching is found that we find here in 1 Peter 5. This is what the New Testament is obviously concerned to teach us about church government. You may have your bishops, you may have your ruling elders, you may have your ministers, but what you have to have is this. What is the essential character of church leadership? It is the willing, committed, humble service of the people of God by godly and consecrated men. Call their office what you will. What matters is the heart of the man who occupies it. His love for Christ, his faith, his commitment to the Word of God, his devotion to the people of God, and the wisdom that he has accumulated as a Christian man in his walk with God through the years. The Christian shepherd is and knows himself to be Christ's servant. He doesn't want to be anything else. He's concerned to follow the Lord Jesus in nurturing the faith of the saints and protecting them from enemies within and without and to see them safely to heaven. He's not in it for the money, of course, but neither is he in it for the prestige, little enough as there is of that in many cases, or for the opportunity to order people around. He knows that not only his accurate understanding of the Word of God, but the manner of his Christian life is essential to the fulfillment of his stewardship. And that he can undo every good thing that he does by the way he treats others, by his lack of compassion or sympathy for those in trouble, by an arrogant tone, by a desire for praise, or sadly, all too commonly nowadays, by his behavior toward women in the congregation. These facts explain why Presbyterians have never had any difficulty looking to Episcopalian ministers as if they were their own ministers. Whether for the books of J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican priest and bishop, or those of the 20th century, the Anglican priests J.I. Packer and John Stott. We have revered those men as our teachers. We look to them to understand the Word of God and the Christian faith. In the 19th century, Presbyterians read the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist and so a Congregationalist or independent in church government, far more than they read the sermons of any Presbyterian preacher. The heroes of the evangelical pulpit for evangelical Presbyterians today are either the 18th century Anglicans like George Whitefield or an 18th century Congregationalist like Jonathan Edwards or a 20th century Congregationalist like Martin Lloyd-Jones. We read the Puritans, John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, both of whom were independents, not Presbyterians. And of course, we look to Augustine as our authority on many things, certainly on the grace of God, who was as much a Roman Catholic as a minister could be in those days before the Roman system had been fully formed. And of course, as we know only too well, alas, there have been thousands of Presbyterian shepherds, so-called, who have through the years led the people in their churches to believe all manner of falsehood and to live in ways that are an explicit contradiction to everything the Bible teaches us about a faithful Christian life. Just like so many priests and prophets in the Old Testament, though ostensibly shepherds, in fact they left the people of God, Jesus said, as sheep without a shepherd. What mattered to our Presbyterian ancestors and what matters to us is the consecrated learning with which those men teach the Word of God, the evident devotion of their lives, These were men who both knew the Word of God and lived the Christian life, even though they weren't Presbyterians. God's people, whatever their sect, whatever their form of church government, always have looked up to such men. It's a holy instinct in the Christian heart to recognize the authority of men like that and to submit to their leadership. And isn't this what Peter is suggesting, is both what church leaders ought to be and why God's people should submit to their authority and their leadership? Now here Peter assumes that these elders will be faithful to the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. He's already laid stress on the importance of that earlier in the letter. He concentrates his attention here on the manner of their leadership, and in that respect he says at least four things, briefly. First, he says these men ought to be men of mature and polished godliness. Don't miss the obvious. The term is elder. It literally means elder, old man. The Hebrew word for elder is derived from the word for beard. But the idea is not strictly that of chronological age, as if anyone over 50 or 60 ought to be an elder in the Christian church. Generally, in the nature of the case, however, elders will be older men, at least it is hoped. But the reason for that is that it takes time to grow up into Christian manhood. The Christian life is a fruit that takes time to ripen. Nothing can give a man the sort of wisdom that is necessary to lead the people of God apart from long experience of his own walking with God and reading and studying the Word of God and putting it into practice in his own life, observing his own heart and the hearts of others, witnessing the Lord's works of grace and judgment in the world. A Scottish Highland preacher once asked his congregation in a sermon, "What kind of minister would you like to have for your minister?" And the answer he gave to his own question was, "For myself, I would like a minister who has been scorched by the law, melted by the gospel, and much sifted by the temptations of Satan." Perhaps we should add that we'd like him not only to be much sifted by those temptations, but to have learned in the sifting how to resist temptations and master them, and how to teach the same to others. That's what a man who exercises leadership in the Christian church ought to be: mature, wise, experienced. Second, such men, true shepherds, should be willing. That is, there should be nothing about them that suggests that they are undertaking leadership in the church in the manner of men who are stuck with a job they wished they didn't have to do. Just as God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives grudgingly, so God loves a shepherd who is glad for the privilege of serving Christ by serving his people. Peter says as much in verse 2, and says it no doubt because already in those early and difficult days there were reasons for a man either not to take up this responsibility or to lay it down once he had. In a day of persecution, leadership simply makes a man a more visible target. Through the ages, in most persecutions, the enemy is struck at the head, not the body. The leaders, the ministers, the elders have been attacked, jailed, and executed in hopes that once the body is without its head, it will wither and die. What is more, in days of trial, the work of Christian leadership gets more demanding, more thankless, more difficult in every way. Under pressure, some Christian people will wilt, will deny the Lord in some way to escape trouble or pain for themselves. What is going to be done with them? Other Christians, often to refuse to accept their apology or extend forgiveness to them once they have repented. They consider them as traitors and forever traitors. Divisions form within the church as a result. This was the cause of the two principal divisions in early Christianity, the Novatian in the 3rd century and the Donatist in the 4th and the 5th century. And the same kind of division happened times without number in the centuries thereafter, including our own century and including our own people in conservative Presbyterian churches. Not much fun in that. And then so much else. The troubles people have, the ordinary ways in which folk can prove to be exasperating, financial problems for the church, and a score of other things. I know men who, when they were in seminary, thought of the ministry in terms of their dream of preaching great sermons to huge congregations. They never imagined that their job was going to be holding a husband and a wife's hand through 20 years to keep them married to one another. Already I have met in my life too many ministers and elders who seem embittered by their work, who don't seem to love it at all or to be grateful for the privilege of being Christ's steward. They don't seem to be solemnized by the great responsibility that was laid upon them when they took their vows. Instead, they're looking eagerly at the prospect of selling insurance or opening a store, or they're complaining about their pay or the people they have to work with. No, says Peter, this is not the way of a true shepherd. He loves this work for the privilege of it, to serve Christ and Christ's kingdom, for the importance of it, the salvation of souls, and for the boundless fascination of it, the life and work of God in the souls of his people. Third, Peter says, these men must think of themselves as servants. Once it was possible to make one's living in the Christian ministry, it became possible to care more for the money than the people of God. And once the Christian church became more established, it was possible to care more for the position, the reputation, the prestige, than for the people of God. The Anglican Church, for example, in the 18th and 19th centuries required so little of her priests. The religious life of most of their communities was so purely formal, lacking vitality. The priests were paid acceptably, and they were given an important status in the community. And for that reason, or for those reasons, men went into the ministry so as to be able to devote the rest of their time to academic pursuits, to fishing, or to sleeping in. For all I know, there may have been in toto, through the history of the Christian church in the world since Pentecost, more time servers than faithful shepherds in the Christian ministry. There certainly were multitudes of men who had nothing of the spirit of Richard Baxter, who wrote in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor, "I am afraid, nay, I have no doubt, that the day is near when unfaithful ministers will wish they had never known the charge of souls, but that they had rather been colliers or sweeps or tinkers than pastors of Christ's flock, when besides all the rest of their sins, they will have the blood of so many souls to answer for." The author of Hebrews reminds us that the ministers of the church, or elders, are men who have to give an account. What Peter is saying here is that if a shepherd of Christ's sheep doesn't understand himself as a servant under orders, a steward with responsibility, whose life is to serve God and others, work for which he will be held account, he does not belong in this work. Thankfully, there has also been a multitude of men who match Peter's profile of a shepherd here, and who by their spirit of servanthood dignified and glorified the Christian ministry. Men like Samuel Rutherford, whose appetite for work in the service of his small congregation at Anwath in western Scotland became a legend, until his people used to boast that their minister was always at his books, always among his parishioners, always at their sick beds and death beds, always catechizing their children, and always alone with his God. You'll appreciate, I'm sure, how hard it is for me to preach this sermon to you, how hard it is for me and for Pastor Nicoletti to hear it, and so also your elders and your deacons, to whom all of this applies in their own particular way. Nevertheless, this too is the word of God, and I need to hear it, and you need to hear it, painful as the hearing may be. It's an impossibly high calling. But Paul was willing to say that the man who desires that office desires a good thing. It is to the everlasting honor of the Christian church that she sets the standards for her officers so impossibly high. Finally, Peter says that such men must be humble. A humble man is what is needed, one who looks up in dependence upon the Lord, looks at the people of God as fellow sinners saved by grace as himself, and acts accordingly. I just read a new piece by one of our Covenant Seminary professors, Dan Doriani, who preached in this pulpit several years ago. It was a study of Calvin and his dependence upon some of the men who mentored him and helped him through the rough early days of his ministry. Some of this story I already knew, but there were some details I didn't, and they served to make me appreciate in a new way the point that Peter is making here. Calvin was known from the very beginning to be both brilliant and a devoted Christian. There was never any doubt about that in the mind of any of the major reformers. But he had a temper, and truth be told, he could be a real pill. And early on in the first period of ministry in Geneva, his domineering way, his refusal to look for ways to make it easier for people to do the right thing, his determination never to back down, and his unwillingness to say, "I'm sorry," when that was entirely appropriate, ruined his ministry. After a year and a half, he was told to leave. The senior figures in the Reformed ministry, men like Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich, knew how gifted Calvin was and how much the church needed his mind and his leadership. But they also knew they had somehow to corral his temper. After he was expelled from Geneva for offending half the city and infuriating all of the city's leadership, Bucer invited him to join him in Strasbourg. That was noteworthy in itself, since Calvin had on a few occasions already written some very critical things and intemperate things about Bucer. But Martin Bucer was a peacemaker. Calvin was a fighter and had taken Bucer to task for what he took to be his willingness to compromise, when in fact all that Bucer was actually doing was trying to keep the Reformation from flying and falling apart. But gradually, over the 2 years or more that Calvin spent in Bucer's Strasbourg, as Bucer spoke to him, cajoled him, counseled him, and on one occasion, after Calvin had stormed out of a meeting in a fit of temper, went after him, stopped him, talked to him, and convinced him to come back into the meeting. And as Calvin observed Bucer's loving behavior toward people with whom he disagreed, Calvin came to see the power and the effect of humility in a minister's life. And when he eventually returned to Geneva, as he was finally asked to do, he went back to the city with a very different attitude than that which he had left it the first time. He managed to get along with people so much better than he had before. He had learned the art of compromise. He had learned to apologize. And his ministry flourished in a remarkable way. It changed the world. God opposed the proud Calvin, but he gave great grace to the humble Calvin. I remember a conversation I had in the spring of 1984 with Professor Jan Feenhoff in his office at the Free University of Amsterdam. At one point, we fell to talking about the Bible's prohibition on women officers in the light of the fact that Feenhoff's Dutch Reformed Church now had just recently admitted women to the office of elder and minister. Well, he explained it was necessary, for in his church, the women were doing all of the work. Whether or not he intended to say this, he was admitting that his church just simply didn't have the men such as Peter is describing here. Wise, godly, devout men who love Christ and love his church and consider it the highest privilege in their lives to be able to serve the Church of Jesus Christ, however demanding that service may prove to be, because they are men who are looking toward their reward. If we love Christ, if we love our own souls and those of our families, if we love the church and the kingdom of God, we will care to have such men over us so that we can follow them as they follow Christ. Such men and no others, because only in that way will we be led by the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses those men to lead his people into his ways. Amen.